taking another segment of the little book, The Hidden Life of Prayer. We find that the discussion turns to the hidden riches of the secret place. Lawrence Scopoli said, "Prayer is the means by which we obtain all the graces which rain down upon us from the divine fountain of goodness and love." When you stop to realize that God has designed the system so that he doesn't just give us everything. He gives us so much without our asking, things we wouldn't even know to ask. But he does want us to ask. He wants us to know what he's going to give, what he could give. He wants us to, dare I say, be excited about it, to be excited about it enough to ask for it. And then, in that way, we acknowledge that it didn't just happen, that it came from him. And so all of the graces that come from above are guided to us, are given to us by the divine promise as we pray. Listen to Isaiah 45:3. "I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places." That sounds mysterious, doesn't it? "That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." These are promises, and that, I think, he's talking about you entering the secret place, the quiet place, the dark place, the separated place, the closet, and spend some time with him. We see the return of prayer is, in the first instance, personal and private, something that happens to us. It is the hidden riches of the secret place. In Matthew 6:6, Jesus said, "But thou, when thou prayest," instead of out in front of everybody, letting them showing them how great a person you are, how religious you are, "when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." There is that which affects us personally, but then as it passes out into life and action, our Father who is in secret rewards his servants openly, receiving the answers to prayer. As we think about these things, holiness becomes one of the things that happens through the avenue of prayer. I don't want you to think that you have to labor a certain number of hours in the secret place of prayer before you can be called holy. That's not what we're talking about. But the first reward of the secret place is holiness. And I want you to think of holiness in this way. Our graces, the graces given to us in salvation, are made alive, and holiness is formed within us. Holiness is not you following carefully a list of things to do and not do. That's just the law keeping. Now, you will want to keep those, the ones given by God. You'll want to keep them if you're his. But holiness comes from within. Holiness is the mind and life of Jesus Christ lived through us. This isn't you in a rigid structure thing that every step of your life has to be prescribed by some precept. It's Christ. Prayer is the exercise of faith in God's power. Berridge acknowledged, "I never rose from secret prayer without some quickening," meaning being made alive. "Even when I set about it with heaviness or reluctance, the Lord is pleased in mercy to meet me in it." There have been times when I came to God in prayer feeling broken, feeling like things were lost. I remember kneeling and beside my bed and couldn't think of what to say. Finally, just kind of resting my head on the bed as though I had come to him for the purpose of intimate conversation, but all I could do is to lay my head upon his chest in pantomime, saying, I need you, and what else? I don't know what I need. And then within me comes, for me, it comes like questions. What's going on? What are you doing? You know, it comes to me like that, and I begin to answer that in my words of prayer. I've mentioned before that there have been times when I approached prayer with sort of one set of thoughts, and then as I was saying things, questions would come to my mind. And I'd have to stop and think about that, and then I'd answer that, and then another question would come. And by the end of the prayer, I was praying about something entirely different from what I started. And I thought, hey, how did that happen? How did I get there? I cannot help but think that this is a communion with God, a direction that I was asking for without actually asking for that, but I was asking for it by coming to him in prayer. This is not hearing voices of God or any ecstatic experience thing. It's just how God dealt with me in my mind. If prayer is hindered, interrupted, even though it be hindered by devotion to other duties of the Christian life, the health of your soul is injured. Henry Martin said that incessant sermon making reduced his personal time with the Lord and, quote, produced much strangeness between God and his soul. It's like we became strangers, he said.
In Canada, they say if somebody is shy, they make strange.
If someone is shy, they make strange. Canadian for being shy. To make strange. Yeah, this is the idea. Coming to God in prayer with all of the reverence of approaching the omnipotent God, we're talking to our Father. We're talking to one who loved us, is our friend beyond friendship. And for us to lose that intimacy, to make strange, become strange, become shy, retiring, I don't know what to say. That's a sadness. Communion with God, then, is the basis of spiritual growth. There is a danger in us thinking that just Bible study will make us close to God. I've read the liberal books that showed great study of the Word of God. They just got it all wrong because they didn't know the person they were talking to. God wanted prayer to be us speaking to him very personally, very privately, about the things that are most important. Communion with God is the basis of spiritual growth. This is why when the apostles said, we can't be too busy with the busy work of the pastorate. We will give ourselves to prayer. They mentioned that first. And to the Word of God. So to understand the Word of God, to interpret it, to relay it to the people, it's important that you're right with God. All virtues of life find root and grow in this soil, that you are on praying level with God. Philip Safir, when he got saved, he rejoiced, "I have found a religion for my whole nature." He says, this is something I can get involved in everything, mind and will and emotion, everything. Holiness is the perfection of the wholeness of the soul. This is God allowing you to exercise your whole heart and soul and mind and strength. While we abide in Christ, we ought not to allow the apparent slowness of our advancement in grace to discourage us. We just keep at the work. God's nature, look around, teaches us that weeds may grow overnight, but the noble oak tree takes years of development. We want to have the characteristic of the oak and not the weed. And then think about the intimacy with Christ. That very personal, intimate conversation. Communion with God reveals the excellence of his character. When we behold Jesus, the soul is transformed. This is what Paul says to us, as opposed to what happened with the Jews, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord," the Lord here, the Lord Jesus, "are changed into the same image." This is that transforming thing. It is not you acting in a certain way, choosing to act in a certain way. This is you beholding him. And part of that is the heart-to-heart communion of prayer. We learn conformity to Christ as we grow in intimacy with him. First, the habit of prayerfulness produces serenity of spirit. Christ was the most settled person you can read. John 5, they're just badgering him. They got their top debaters talking to him, you know. And finally, they're exasperated, and they just call him names. "Do we not rightly say, you have a demon and are a Samaritan? You're a half-breed crazy person?" And listen to these measured words. "No, I'm not. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Wow. How settled is that? He's not flying off any handle. He's not exploding with any fiery burst. They can't ruffle him. Serenity of spirit. I always think about the dove, Holy Spirit in bodily form as a dove coming and resting upon him. You know, the doves won't land on a ferocious animal. But they landed on him, stayed on him. That's the Holy Spirit. The serenity of spirit. I was talking about Elijah falling into the pit of pity, self-pity. One of the things God did was to show him something. 1 Kings 19:11 and 12. He said to Elijah, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." He's there at the Mount Horeb, the mountain range where Sinai is. And so he does. He comes outside the cave and he stands there, looking out at the landscape, I guess. And behold, the Lord passed by. First, a great and strong wind rent the mountains. That's a pretty strong wind to tear mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. This was the thing that shook rocks loose before he got there. And after the wind, an earthquake. We know what those things can do. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. He's just standing there seeing all this. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. There's the thing that we are communing with. Speaking to and listening for our Lord brings us into his Sabbath rest. Jeremy Taylor relates his experiences. Prayer is the peace of our spirits, the stillness of our thoughts, the evenness of our recollection, the seat of our meditation, the rest of our cares, and the calm of our tempest. So, first, the habit of prayerfulness produces serenity of spirit. Secondly, those who continually exercise prayer submit to the will of God. This is that continual work. Prayer quietly acknowledges our creature dependence. What are we doing there? We're asking him for something. See? The weaker asks the stronger for help. We acknowledge that. That's what prayer does. It puts you in that. This is why we bow, why we kneel, why we take a humble attitude of body when we pray, or we should, so that the body communicates to us the humility before God, our own body. The praying believer admits he is not his own, but he is the purchased possession of the Son of God. David Livingstone, in the heart of darkest Africa, writes in his journal, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all." He's not trying to impress anybody. He's writing this in his own journal. "I again dedicate my whole self to thee." He might have been weary, might have been tired. "Should I take time for myself?" He says, "No, I'm going to re-up. I'm going to again dedicate my whole self to thee." Bengel spoke in the name of all the children of faith when he said, "All I am and have, both in principle and practice, is to be summed up in this one expression, the Lord's property." Stamp that on me and everything, see? "My belonging totally to Christ as my Savior is all my salvation and all my desire. I have no glory other than this, and I want no other." The glory of belonging to him and making that pledge in prayer. So this is the normal attitude of the saint. This is the way a saint should think, an attitude that prayer confirms.